can't believe we're here. Last day of Unleavened Bread, the last service. You gotta stay awake just a little bit longer. What to speak about? Well, when you're the last speaker on the last day of Unleavened Bread, you had two services. We had the first day of Unleavened Bread. We had the Sabbath right before it. What is the minister going to cover that hasn't been covered already? Nothing. Well, a little bit. But you'll see here in just a little bit. Between the Sabbath of April the 16th, I was in Raleigh on the 16th for that Sabbath, and then I was in Greensboro on first day of Unleavened Bread, and then over here today. Some ask, well, how come you didn't do the circuit? It's a long ways between Hickory and Mebane. Of course, we were going to be in Morganton, and there was just absolutely no way at all to do that anyway. So I have had the opportunity, or as I finished today, to speak to all three congregations on a message concerning the days of Unleavened Bread. What would I speak about? What would I speak about? What is the most important concept that I could present to you that would be helpful, that would be a takeaway for you as we conclude the days of Unleavened Bread? These days are so filled with meaning. I mean, what an understatement that is. We have been thinking about that all week and even leading up to it. What is the most important lesson now as we are leaving these days of Unleavened Bread? I believe the lesson is, as Mr. Dean alluded to, I believe the lesson is bound up in the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. Now, he covered a good deal of the story. We are not going to cover very much of the story, but we are going to read some of it. I'm sure you're quite familiar with it. But as we go through the sermon today, I want us to consider, as we have already done in the sermonette, let's consider some of the parallels that really apply to us from the coming out of Egypt of the Israelites and headed for the promised land as we are coming out of sin and headed for our promised land. Now, I think that we realize, as has been stated, we are on a journey coming out of sin. We do not come out of sin overnight. You can't just decide, well, after you're baptized, yeah, I'm free from sin. I'm never going to sin again. Yes, you are. And you quickly find that out. It's a journey out of sin. Now, I hope we all realize that also, without having had deliverance from God, we would have still been living lives of sin. We would have had no opportunity to be released from slavery, from being slaves to sin. We had no more ability to be freed from slaves of sin than the Israelites did of being freed from slavery in Egypt. Now, how were they going to get out? I mean, were they all going to escape? It wasn't going to happen. So, had it not been for God, we would still be out there with the rest of the world, deceived, enslaved by Satan the devil. So we've observed the Passover, and now the days of Unleavened Bread, picturing that deliverance and our journey out of that world. Jesus Christ taught us to pray. And one of the things he taught us to pray in that model prayer in Matthew 6, it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Speaking of deliverance, what does that mean to us? Do we pray that? Do we ask that? Who is the evil one? Well, of course, for the ancient Israelites, their evil one was Pharaoh. They were slaves to him. Again, no possible escape from his brutality. They didn't get together in the evenings and plan, how are we going to get out of this mess? It was just something that was passed on decade after decade after decade to their children and their grandchildren after them. It was only God, through Moses, who miraculously delivered them out of that bondage, brought them to a new life. Deliver us from evil. For us, again, the evil one is Satan the devil. Do we pray for deliverance from Satan the devil? Let's briefly review where that came from. Lucifer is the prime example of deciding my way is best. And that's how he came to be from Lucifer to Satan the devil. It's recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Again, a scripture I think we're familiar with. But if you want to turn there and follow along or just listen, I'm going to read that passage from Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. And it's like a lament here. I can't believe this has happened. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How? You are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, key words, let's not forget that. He said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne. He had a throne, he had authority. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to be number one. I also will sit in the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north, perhaps an indication of the location of the throne of God, but regardless, he wanted to be there. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Perhaps I want to be the Most High. Seems to be the attitude that was here. So we believe that this is the origin of the evil one. After, and what he did that caused him to be known as evil. This attitude that he had, how long this happened? I mean, is it something that happened over, well, there's no use to speculate. We don't know what time period was even time set up then. But he says, I know better than God. I want to decide. I want to run things. I don't want to submit. I don't have to submit to God because look at me. Look how powerful I am. And he had some of the angels saying, that's right, Lucifer, you're incredible. And they began to pump him up, you know. And so he gets his support. And he says, I'm going to set myself up in place of God. Y'all can follow me. And he convinces, what, a third of the angels to follow him. An attitude of total defiance and rebellion against the great God who created him in the first place. And as we look at some of these stories, we look at the story and we say, that was pretty dumb. That was a stupid thing for Lucifer to do. Why did he do that? All these angels following him in this rebellion? How could it be that Lucifer, as powerful, as brilliant as he was, the knowledge that he had, what he had been able to witness, to see the power and the majesty of God, experiencing that to some degree, how did he believe that he knew better than God? It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And we wonder. Satan uses that same reasoning on us, on mankind. He started that same reasoning in the Garden of Eden. He appealed to an emotion in mankind. He appealed to pride. I know better. I will decide. I will exalt my position. Genesis 3. Verse 1. You know what? Don't you love it when we go back and we read the story of the Garden of Eden and the two trees? Remember a time when we used to hear that in every sermon? And we wondered, I've heard that before. Now, don't we wish we could hear it again from a certain individual? One day we will. But he taught us a lot, and there's incredible lessons here in Genesis. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning, and that's what he used, than any beast of the field which the Eternal had made. And he says to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what he said? Did he tell you about that? Are you sure you heard that right? And the woman says to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, that's right. But of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you believe that? You really think you're going to die? You're God's creation. You think he's going to kill you? I mean, you're the ultimate of God's creation. You're not going to die. You're not surely die. For God knows something. He's holding back on you, Eve. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be wise. You'll be smart. You'll have so much knowledge you won't know what to do with it. And you're so much knowledge, you will be like God. Wow. Eve, you'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. He's holding that back from you. How could he do that to you? I paraphrased just a little bit, but I think that was the intent, you know, what he's trying to get her in that way. And so the woman begins to make personal observations now about, these are scientific observations about what she's seeing, physical observations. The woman saw the tree was good for food. The fruit on that tree, it must have looked amazing. Wow, it's beautiful in color, maybe an aroma, and it just looks so delicious. I just can't wait to taste this. So she saw that the tree was good. It's pleasant to the eyes. A tree, oh yeah, I can be wise. If I just take of this fruit, I'll be wise. So she makes the decision. She took of the fruit and she ate. And she said, here you go, Adam, you have some too. He said, okay. And so the first recorded interaction of what became Satan the devil with mankind, we find him influencing Adam and Eve in particular here, to have the same attitude toward God that he has. Who does God think he is? Satan says, you should want to be like God. I mean, he created you. Don't you want to be like, as good as he is? Don't you want to be the creator like him? And as far as that goes, you should be able to decide for yourself. You want to be wise, don't you? To have enough information to make choices on your own? You should be able to decide right and wrong for yourself. Why do you have to submit to someone telling you what to do? Especially God. When you can be just like him. Why should you submit to God telling you what's good and evil when you're perfectly capable of deciding it for yourself? And Eve says, that's right. I can agree with that. It seems God's been holding back on me. Clearly, I can tell there's nothing wrong with eating this fruit. I mean, it smells good. It doesn't taste bad. It's not rotten. It's very desirable. So clearly, God intends for me to go ahead and take of this fruit. After all, what's wrong with having more wisdom? Once I'm wiser, I won't have to bother God. I won't need God anymore controlling my life. I'll decide for myself. Don't you agree with that, Adam? We should be free to make our own choices. After all, this is our house, Adam. This is our garden. We live here. This is our home. We don't need people telling us what to do right here in our own home. And Adam says, well, that sounds pretty good to me. And again, he ate. And so they're cast out of the garden. And we begin to see the price they're going to have to pay for deciding for themselves to choose what is wrong and what is right. They decided for all of us. In the course of time, we see in Genesis 6, the world does not become a happy place. Mr. Moranville, I believe, went to this scripture earlier. I think it was him, or I've been listening to a couple of sermons. I don't know whether it was him this morning or one I heard last night. But Genesis 6, verse 5. Let's look what happened at the time of Noah. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. He was sorry for what was happening, what he knew would be the outcome of this type of behavior. And so, being God, he knew that he could put them to sleep and he would resurrect them at a later time. He said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air. I'm sorry that I've made them, that they have come to this place. What is it that was so upsetting to God? What was he concerned about? The intent and the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. It's back to an attitude thing, isn't it? How often do we talk about attitude? Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Not God's way, their way. They weren't yielding to, they weren't submitting to God's way. They didn't want anything to do with it for some reason. So as descendants of Adam and Eve, they're doing exactly as their parents were doing. Deciding for themselves. And yet, in the midst of all this wickedness, what was the population of the earth? How far did the population go? I don't know. A lot of people. God sees Noah, who has a different attitude. He has an attitude that does submit to the will of God as opposed to the will of the self. So God decides to start over with one righteous family. He saw Noah's attitude. He saw his approach to him, to God's rule in his life. We see that, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded, so he did. So God looks at Noah and he says, well, this guy's different. Here is an attitude that I can work with. Someone who will listen to me. Someone who will do what I say. Now, have you ever put yourself in the place of some of these biblical characters? Have you ever tried to really think what it was like to be Mr. and Mrs. Noah at this time? Think what this is like. To look at the world around you, make observations of the world around you, we think we live in tough times. Whole world is evil and corrupt. It seems like God, well, it seems like God is dead. I don't see him anywhere. He doesn't seem to be intervening. He's not stopping all the evil that's in this world. Why doesn't God stop all the suffering in this world? Where has he gone? What's he doing with us? Why did he abandon us? Why does God hide? Everyone around you is basically corrupt to one degree or another. Nobody's having anything to do with God. How can that be? And now, this God that only you seem to believe in, everybody else around you in your neighborhood thinks you're nuts. Thinks you're crazy trying to worship God. Come on, Noah, you know God's dead. But this God that you believe in, he speaks to you. He speaks to you. And he tells you, build a boat. Right here. A boat. Oh, not a little boat. A big boat. Noah. And by the way, it's going to take you about 100 years to build this boat. We're not even close to the sea. And as you build this gigantic boat, start warning the people around you. Tell the people around you, it's going to rain a lot. And they may not even knew what rain was. How did we get moisture then? But that's beside the point. It's going to be a lot of rain. It's going to be a flood. And it's going to be higher than the mountain over here. It's going to be higher. It's going to cover the entire earth. There's going to be so much water. Right, Noah. What have you been? Where have you been? So you are the laughingstock of the community. They all thought you were nuts anyway. Now they know it. People come from far and near to look at your huge boat out here. To listen to what you have to say. But they're laughing at you all along. They ridicule you. They ridicule your family. They're laughing at my sons. Was that easy to do? If you're Noah, Mrs. Noah. Did God ask Noah to do something very difficult, somewhat unusual, unexpected? And what do we read? Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. We don't have any record of a dialogue taking place between God and Noah. Noah saying, excuse me, God. By the way, where have you been? So Noah has a good outcome. Because of his obedience and faith in God, he and his family were spared. Sadly, his descendants, after not too long after, didn't stay with the program. And we know human history. Do we have an attitude like Noah? Are we Mr. and Mrs. Noah? When God lays down certain rules and expectations for us, when he asks us to do something that we may not exactly understand why, Is our attitude one that says, you know, I will do whatever God commands me to do. I will do it. Or do instead, we say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. God couldn't expect that. I'm not sure that's something I should do. We look for an excuse. We could say, as we're talking about deliver us from evil, we could say that Noah was delivered from evil, the evil that was around him. He was delivered from the wrath of Satan, who no doubt Satan the devil is thinking as it begins to rain or the waters begin to rise. Satan the devil begins to think, I have won. I will sink that boat. There will be no human beings left. This will be my planet after all. This will be my world. I've won. I have beaten God. But that wasn't to happen. Noah was delivered. He survived his family. Why was Noah delivered? I think it was because of his attitude, whatever God commands, I will do, without questioning or challenging the authority of God, who had a right to tell him what to do. When, by all appearances, by sight, that seems strange. I don't understand why you're asking me to build the boat. It doesn't even seem necessary. And I did it anyway. What about us? Should we have the expectation that God will deliver us from evil? Do we have the attitude of Noah? Total submission. Total yielding to his authority. As I said, we're going to recount some of the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt sometime later. So let's go to Exodus 13. The story of ancient Israel being in slavery in Egypt, coming out of that world, again, God knew what he was doing. It is such a wonderful analogy for us today. We can learn so many lessons that it's okay if we talk about it in the sermonette and the sermon. There's far too many lessons. We can't even begin to cover them all. So let's look again briefly at these beginning days as we recall again what happened right after they left Egypt. Chapter 13, Exodus 13 verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. They thought the straightest distance between two points is a straight line. I'm leaving here, I'm going there. That's the way to go. He did not lead them that way, but it was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war. So war was going to happen, according to God here. And they will want to return to Egypt. What's going to cause them? What's going to happen out here on their journey? What dangers are they going to face? What's going to make them want to turn around and go back to Egypt? And so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. We're going by the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. We remember that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under oath to take my bones. And so, verse 20, they took the journey from Succoth, encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And look at verse 21. This is absolutely amazing. The Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. Now, sometimes we're out here driving and it gets pretty cloudy. It can get pretty foggy. This must be what it was like to be in the cloud or have the cloud. I can't even see a thing. It wasn't quite like that. It was obviously this big cloud, and they follow it in the day. And at nighttime, this cloud turns into a blazing pillar of fire. Oh, that's pretty impressive. That was to light the way by night. And verse 22, God never took it away, the pillar of cloud or the fire by night, from before the people. It was always there. What are we seeing here? What are we noticing? Right away we notice that they didn't begin with the most direct route. Things, as they began their journey out of Egypt, out of slavery, they thought it would be like this. They'd had their counseling session, you know, and they thought, well, this is what you should expect. The pastor, by the way, never tells you, expect this, because things are going to happen you don't expect. Okay, so that's what we see. They were led unexpectedly, not in the most direct route, but towards the Red Sea. So, also, we notice that from the very beginning of their journey, God does something miraculous for them. He provides a sign. We're always looking for a sign, right? We want a sign. Show me a sign. Well, they've got a sign every day. They've got this cloud of fire by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, wouldn't you think if we could see that every day, that'd be pretty impressive. We'd say, I know God is with me. That pillar of fire, your neighbors. Mr. Kelly, what's that fire doing over your house every night? Well, that's God. God's with me. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, that's what they had. They had God with them and they could tell it. They knew it. That was impressive. Well, things don't go so good for the Israelites. Just a few days, again, as we heard, into their journey. They're already on a detour, leading them towards the Red Sea. And suddenly, somebody looked behind them. Big mistake. Don't look back, people. What did they see behind them? You know, Exodus 14, verse 8. The Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness, but the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army. And so the people look back over the horizon, and they see him. Oh, that's Pharaoh. That's the Egyptians. We're dead. Pharaoh drew near. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They weren't standing in place. They began their advance on the people. How would you have liked to have been in the back ranks? Not up by the sea, but you're the people on the back row. See, people in the back row, it's not always an advantage back there. You're first in line for the Egyptians coming after you. And look, they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses. Word gets up to Moses. Now, I don't know how this happened. You got how many million people are out there. And someone's talking to Moses on their behalf. But they said, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Now that's not what they were saying just a few days back on the night to be much observed. When they came out with a high hand and they spoiled the Egyptians. What's changed? What's changed? Didn't we tell you when we were in Egypt? Didn't we tell you, Moses, to leave us alone? And Moses could say, no, you didn't tell me that. You said thank you for delivering us out of Egypt. Moses is beside himself here. He didn't tell us that. Talk about false accusations. And so they say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die out here in the wilderness. So, all right. This is not the reaction that they should have had, is it? After all they've been through, after what God had so miraculously done for them, oh, that thing's still blazing up in the sky. Why didn't they realize God was with them? Why were they so blind? Why didn't they know God is so powerful, God can do anything to protect me? What had they seen? You know, go back and read the account of the story of the plagues. And they were delivered from them. The firstborn, their firstborn were saved because of the blood. Moses seemed to know what he was talking about then, didn't he? Where's God? Why didn't they trust him? And we think, how strange it is that they wanted to run back into the slavery of Egypt rather than trust God to protect them. Again, he just protected them from the plagues, the death of the firstborn. I don't suppose God appreciated that very much. Why aren't you trusting me, children? Why don't you have faith in me after all I've done for you? You know, God could have been very upset. God could have said, if that's the way you feel about it, well, just fine. Just come on, Pharaoh and Egyptians. Go for it. I'll wake them up some other time. I just can't deal with these stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites anymore. Go for it. Don't you think we would have done that? Our God is so merciful, so loving. Chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, what would you expect Moses to say? Moses should have said, shut up, you people. What are you doing? But he didn't. He says, don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord that He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you shall see again no more forever. At least not in that lifetime. For the Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. And then the famous Charlton Heston scene, you know, stands up there over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by the strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Again, you've got to put yourself in the moment. You're the average Joe Israelite or Jane Israelite, and you're seeing this happen. And the wind is blowing so fiercely, and the waters are dividing. And Moses says, come on. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. The waters were a wall on them to the right and to the left. This is incredible. This is the hand of God. God's leading me here. God's directing our path. And the Egyptians thought, I can do that too. I can do this. I'll take advantage of their God. And so they pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and horsemen. And the water came back together. And they died. Imagine their thoughts when they wake up. Imagine meeting Moses. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. And Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord. And they believed the Lord. And they believed His servant Moses. So everything's going to work out just fine now. One of the greatest recorded miracles of all time. God delivers His people from what has appeared to them as certain death. Or at the very best thought that could have happened, I'm going to be a slave again. They'll capture me. They'll at least let me live because He wants to build another pyramid. Or whatever it was, yeah. So now you see, the Israelites really now, they believe in the power of God. They believe in the might of this great God who's able to protect them. This great God is going to take us on to the promised land. They know now for sure God's able to guide us. He will protect us. He will make sure we eventually reach our destination, the promised land. God is good. Here we go. All the way to the promised land. Can't wait to get there. Let's go. Incredible as it may seem, that attitude of faith and trust in God didn't last very long, did it, Mr. Dean? Chapter 16, verse 1. Why didn't it last? They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, not long. Verse 2, the entire congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. When was that? For you, Moses, you brought us out here into this wilderness to kill all of this assembly with hunger. We're going to die. Moses, what have you done to us? Moses, we're out here suffering because of the way you led us. You're not a very good leader, are you, Moses? Suddenly, it seems Israel has forgotten about the pillar of fire they were following that's still burning. They forgot about the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army. They forgot about getting fresh water to drink at a place called Marah. Because of their physical hunger, they forgot something. We're supposed to remember something when we fast. But they forgot that God was their guide, their protector, and their provider. You see, it wasn't Moses that was their provider. It was God. And they forgot that. The problem was they had no faith in Moses. Well, really, they didn't need to have faith in Moses, but God was working through Moses. They didn't believe Moses had the power to provide for them and keep them safe. And so they clearly let selfishness and pride cloud their judgment. But let's remember who these people are, were. A life of slavery is all they had ever known. Get up, make bricks, sweat, get hungry, make bricks, go to bed, get up, make bricks, sweat, get hurt, get beaten, make bricks, and so on, all day. And that's all they had to look forward to, day after day, year after year. And yet, they've got an attitude problem. But God was merciful and God was patient with them. He miraculously provided them manna. He taught them Sabbath observance in the process. He said, I want you still to listen. I want you to learn. I've got something for you to understand. So as we've seen, the Israelites will repeat this process over and over again for many years to come. God was trying to make it so clear and so evident to the people that He was there for them. God wanted the people to know, listen, I'm your provider. I'm your protector. Just trust me. Just follow me. Just believe me. Keep going where I'm leading you. I know you don't know the way. I know it's tough out here. Keep following me. Just trust me. I really am taking you to the promised land. I'm here for you. I'll fight your battles for you. Don't give up. Why was Israel so short-sighted? Why couldn't they see? Why couldn't they remember to rely on God? Had they lost sight of the goal? Was the reality of coming to a land flowing with milk and honey just too much for them to comprehend? I just can't imagine what it's like to live in a place where the land flows with milk and honey. And we have food to eat. And we have green pastures for our cattle. And we have pleasant streams and we can go drink the water. And the fruit, oh, it's so amazing. They couldn't picture such a life. Nothing can be that great. God can't promise us anything that wonderful. I think all the life I've ever known is a life of slavery in Egypt. We had pots full of meat back then. We had leeks and onions, and at least we had something to eat. We had friends and neighbors. Yeah, we got beat every day, but at least we knew what we could expect every day. So they lost sight of the goal. The journey they were on out of Egypt, well, I thought it was going to be just a week. 2 weeks, maybe. And here we are. We're still out here in the wilderness. The journey's taking far longer than they ever thought it would. There are so many more obstacles out here in the wilderness. I didn't know what the wilderness was like. I'd heard stories. But wow, it's worse than I thought. They began to realize this journey to the promised land. Oh, we wanted to go to the promised land, all right. But wow, it's not easy. This is a tougher journey than I ever thought it was going to be. And so their focus turned from the joy they had as they came out giving each other high fives. The joy of life in a new land to the pains and the problems of the here and now. Problems of looking inside the self. And so they began to say, I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm so tired. I'm so afraid. What's happening out here? These things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. What can we learn from these things? I hope you've gotten some of the points. What can we learn from these about our journey out of slavery towards our promised land of the kingdom of God? Romans chapter 6. The baptism chapter. Romans 6 verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under grace but under law? I love hearing Mr. Johnson explain these scriptures. Mr. David Johnson, in the FI classes, I'm privileged to be able to take some of them online. And he says, certainly not. Like, don't even let such a thought come into your mind. It's what that certainly not is translates from. How can you even give credence to anything, any thought like that at all? Don't you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? And there's two ways. Sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness, therefore life. Again, we know the parallel. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, serving the Egyptians. Before our calling, we were there too. Living a way contrary to God's way of life. Look, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we were in Egypt once, yet you, aha, obeyed from the heart. There's Mr. Noah's attitude. You obeyed from the heart. What, the people didn't do that, remember? They, every intent of their heart was evil. But you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We were delivered out of sin, slavery. That is what sets us free from being a slave to sin. Now before we leave the Israelites, there's one more story we should consider in number 16. Verse 1. Let's remember the story of Korah. Again, I'll just make reference to it. We've got 250 leaders, men of renown, rise up among the congregation, rise up before Moses. In verse 3, they gather together against Moses and Aaron and say, here's the same attitude. We've seen this before. You take too much upon yourselves. Who do you think you are? This is the same attitude. Why is this still here? Haven't they learned the lessons from the past? For all the congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. We're all in this together, Moses. Why do you exalt yourself up before all of us? Because look, we're men of renown. We're important people here too, Moses. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why is that there for us? What was so wrong with what Korah and his followers did? There is a connection with our adversary. With an attitude of Satan the devil that Lucifer had. We've already talked about it. Korah's attitude, who do you think you are? Moses, why do you always have to be the one in charge? I'm smart too, Moses. I can make decisions here. All these men of renown can make decisions here. We are all holy. What makes you set yourself up as better than all of us, Moses? You just hear the sneer. Now, would you say that Korah had a humble, submissive, and yielded attitude here? Of course not. His attitude is, again, that of Lucifer. I'm holy enough to decide for myself. I'm smart, I'm brilliant, I'm educated, I'm whatever. And I can run things just as well as you can, Moses. I think maybe a little better. Because after all, you've got Aaron. I got 250 other guys who are with me. And we're going to run things right around here for a change. So you better just move over, Moses. I'm going to take your place. You see how God would hate that attitude? Because it reminds him of something. God doesn't forget things real quickly. He remembers Lucifer. And so God again deals very severely with this kind of attitude of pride and arrogance and presumptuousness. We've seen how many problems this has caused for the world. And again, as we review this story, and we think back on Korah and these men, and we know what happened. The earth opened up and swallowed them all. You know. Don't we think, again, that was just a pretty dumb thing for Korah to do? We wouldn't have done that, huh, right, Mr. We wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have sided with these guys. We would have gone, no, don't talk like that against Moses. We would have thought, well, you know, that sounds logical to me. I mean, I know you, Korah. You're pretty smart. and all these other 250 guys. Would we have seen through that? Wasn't it totally clear that God was obviously working in and through Moses? Why couldn't the people see that? One would think so. One would think they could have seen it. Wonder what we can learn from that. What's the point of this review today? Oh yeah, that's right. I had to have a sermon. I'm the pastor. I had to have a sermon on the last day of unleavened bread. That's why I'm talking. No, there's more to it. What are we going to learn from this? What are we going to take away from these days of unleavened bread? Why are we looking at biblical examples of pride and arrogance today? What does that have to do with the days of unleavened bread? With the last day of unleavened bread? Now we're told to put sin out of our lives. We have put the leavening out. We're about to bring it back in, probably tomorrow night. We put sin out of our lives. Have we ever asked the question, where did sin come from that it has to be put out of our lives? Let's ask this. What is the root cause of sin? If you're in industry, and we even did this back in my hospital days, you do a root cause analysis of problems. What's the root cause of our problems? Well, I don't know that we have a specific place in the Bible that says this is it, but we sure have a very good indication. James chapter 1 and verse 13. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God doesn't tempt evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by, let's just put it this way, drawn away by the self. The self is destructive. The self can be a bit of a problem. He's drawn away by his own desires. Now you can be drawn away by your own desires, but it goes on and says, and enticed. You're not going to put that thought out. You're going to let it have its way. And you're going to dwell on that thought for a while. And you're going to think about it. And then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, they have a child. It gives birth to sin. Where does sin come from? Well, that's where sin is born from. It just told us. And sin, when it is full grown, sin grows up. You ever notice that? Will kill you. So sin originates with your own personal desires, that carnal, they call it, human nature that says, I know better. My way is best. I decide for myself. Nobody tells me what to do. Where have we seen that before? Now that's the attitude we've been seeing in these examples we're going through. So what is the opposite of your own desires? If we're looking for something that would be the opposite of the birth of sin, what's the opposite? Let's put it this way. What's the birth of righteousness? How about Philippians 2? Regarding that attitude of selfishness, pride, and arrogance, God gives us some specific instructions. He tells us to put it away, but look at Philippians 3. What do we replace it with? Let nothing be done through selfishness and through selfish ambition. I want to exalt myself. I have ambition. I'm placing myself out in front. See? Selfish ambition. And God says, don't let anything be done that way. But rather, instead, in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each esteem others better than himself. That's our congregation. And that's actually everyone we should. But especially here, as our family, our literal families, and then our church family. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, of course we do that, but also for the interest of others. We have that responsibility. And let that mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Brother, I believe that verse is key to the success of the days of unleavened bread. That verse is key to putting sin out of your life. It's an attitude thing. It's spiritual. We're not about the literal bread, the leavening. It's an analogy. It's a symbolism of the spiritual thing. This attitude, the leaven, is this attitude of putting the self first. And that will grow. And that will spread. And that will hide. Like leavening does. My way is best. An attitude of arrogance and self-righteousness, I believe, is the root of almost every sin. Try to name one that it's not. And God hates this attitude. You can write these down. I'm going to read four or five passages. We're not going to turn to them, but just listen. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech, God says, I hate. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination. A proud look. 1 Samuel 2:3. Talk no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Jeremiah 50:32. The most proud will stumble and fall. None will raise him up. Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Does God hate that attitude or not? How many times does he have to tell us? Why does God hate that attitude so much? Why do we spend so much time talking about it? God knows what it does. God has seen the result from the time of Lucifer's rebellion. He knows the destruction and the evil this attitude of pompous arrogance has brought, the misery, the suffering that's brought on this world, on mankind. Where's it coming from? What's the result of it? Death and sorrow and despair and hopelessness. The world we see around us today. God has seen so much suffering and misery because of a refusal to submit and yield to the government of God and His authority. They won't listen. They'll decide for themselves. Think about any problem that people experience today. Examine the problem in detail. What is the root cause of the problem? Think of a problem. All right, I'll help you. What about marriage problems? Nobody has marriage problems, right? Wrong. What's at the root cause of it? Does it have to do with the attitude of the self? A refusal or not thinking to be more concerned about the needs of the spouse than your own? How much more happy would marriages be if the desires of the self were replaced with loving, caring, concern for the needs and the happiness of the other? What about relationships with other people? Problems we have dealing with others. We have conflict. We have hurt feelings. We have offenses. How could replacing an attitude of the self, the way I want to look at things, my opinion, replace that with an attitude instead of forgiveness, submission, love, reconciliation? How would those problems be made better? What does it matter who started the problem? Is your attitude in this matter the same attitude that Jesus Christ would have if he were dealing with this issue? Again, think of any problem, any difficulty in your life that you're experiencing, and remove the self completely. Remove wanting your will, your desire, your way of thinking from it, and concentrate instead on outgoing love, concern, consideration of the other. Replace it with total humility. Yield to the desires and wishes of someone else. If you do that, what will change in your relationship? What will change with the problem? Try to imagine what it would be like if everyone in your immediate family practiced putting other family members' needs first. Now, okay, you think of your family. You've got your core family. Everyone in that family looks out after the needs of the other person over their own needs. How would things change? What if nobody in your immediate family was selfish or proud or arrogant? Well, that's a miracle. Yep, that's what we're talking about. Extend that to everybody here at church. Mr. Bramville talked about our responsibilities as a congregation. How about this? Nobody in the congregation has an attitude of selfishness, pride, or arrogance. Nobody. Shouldn't that be the way things are anyway? Isn't that what we're supposed to be living? Why would we tolerate pride, arrogance, and selfishness? Why don't we look out for the needs of others, esteeming others more important than our own? Imagine what things would be like if your friends and neighbors were like that. I got a next door neighbor, his dog barks all the time. Drives us crazy. What if my neighbor was considerate? Someday he will be. Someday he's going to come to me and say, you know, back 1,000 years ago when I was your neighbor, my dog barked all the time. He said, I know. He said, I'm sorry about that. I said, it's okay. I love you, man. That's a future time. I got a good neighbor on the other side. God's going to call him into the church. I just know it. But imagine that world. Imagine a world where everybody is patient and caring and humbly serving others in meekness and loving concern, watching out for the welfare of others that they come in contact with. Everybody at the grocery store, at Walmart, they're so pleasant to you. Oh, you'd like to go in line first? You go right ahead. What if everybody was like that? Sound impossible? Like a make-believe world or something? I got a twist here for you. Romans 14. What I just described, that's exactly what the world tomorrow is going to be like, the millennium. It should be like that today. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 16. Here's our responsibility. Therefore, Romans 14, 16. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. We do good and people talk about us. For the kingdom of God, and this is what we're going to talk about now, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not physical. It's not about how much we can eat or how much we can drink, even though we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we think it is. We're picturing something else. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy made possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're describing what the millennium will be like, God's kingdom. There will be, to a degree, and we hope grows and grows, there will be righteousness, there will be peace, there will be joy. So we need to be living like that now. Our homes, our families, our church congregations must be righteousness and peace and joy and love. We are to be living like that now as we interact with other people because we are the representatives. We are the ambassadors of that government that will be set up, that we're training to help set up under Jesus Christ. So if we are to be acceptable to God, if we are expecting to be the ones who are the co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sitting on thrones, ruling with Him, governor or whatever, over 10 cities or 100 cities or whatever it might be, then we've got to be practicing what we're going to teach. That's got to be our lives today. We've got to put that pride and arrogance and the sin, we've got to put it out of our lives. We've got to replace it with love and righteousness and peace and joy and live that way now. God's going to look at us and say, I believe you understand. I can use you. There's an attitude I can work with. Not an attitude of strife and contention or pride and arrogance. James 3 tells us where those things come from. Remember it says, Don't be self-seeking and bitter envy. That's demonic. Every evil thing is there. But what you're supposed to have is pure and peaceable and willing to yield and full of fruit and no partiality and no hypocrisy. And we're supposed to make peace. That's our responsibility. That's your responsibility. An attitude like that, it is impossible to experience any other result than to succeed in putting sin out of your life. You will succeed. If you expect to overcome sin, you've got to have an attitude change. You've got to change from that demonic attitude of pride and envy to that godly attitude of peace and gentleness and willingness to yield. That is the key. That's how we are delivered from evil. That's how we make it to the promised land. When we took the bread at Passover, we show we are now striving to be Christ-like. A reference, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. We better be putting on humility every day. Because God resists the proud. He resists this attitude of pride and arrogance. And I know better. And my way is best. And God, who do you think you are? You can't tell me what to do. God resists that. But He gives grace. What is the definition of grace? Every good gift from God. He gives grace. Everything. All the wonderful blessings to the humble. Eternal life. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. So God's instructions to us are pretty clear. He's telling us to clothe ourselves with humility now. Fight against that proud, arrogant attitude. And we've got to win. From the beginning of time, or even prior to time, the rebellion of Lucifer, this attitude of pride and arrogance has caused so much suffering and heartache for mankind now. These examples were written down for us to learn from. We see that it stems directly from Satan the devil. God says, resist that attitude. Are we really doing that? It's so important. God knows that the key to peace and happiness and contentment and fulfillment and joy, you've got to have humility, graciousness, unfeigned love, love with a pure heart, fervently. Finally, 2 Corinthians 6 speaks of those things. As we close these days of unleavened bread, let's consider these words. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves. This is what we should be doing. This is the things that must be important to us, that we must focus on as we enter this next year. We look forward to Pentecost and the fall holy days. We commend ourselves by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right and on the left. Once again, we just described what the millennium will be like. We describe the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We have to have these things in our lives today as we are resisting and fighting against our adversary. Those are the things we've got to think on now as we conclude the days of unleavened bread, as we look for ways to continue putting sin out of our lives. Do not tolerate it. We fight against it. We put it out. And remember, it begins with the attitude. It begins with the self. Instead, fill your hearts and minds with Christ-like attitude of humility and meekness and surrender. As you pray daily, as you ask God, deliver us from evil.